Did you have a number afterwards you wanted to sing from this? It's going to be up there. All right. We'll trust technology as much as we can there, Brian. We'll see what happens, all right? It's so good to be here. It's so good to be. I can't even believe it's Thursday night. I blinked Sunday morning, and here we are. But in between that blink, there has been so much edification from the word that Don has brought us, from the time we've had together. What I love about this lecture week, although there's so much happening in a small time period, is that the effect is lasting. It really is good for God's people to be together. And this is a good show of that. And I've certainly benefited a lot from it. Wanted to say just a couple things before I get right into the lesson here tonight. In fact, if you want to open your Bibles to Mark 8, Mark 8 is going to be the main text that we'll study through. But as you turn there, I was thinking just how grateful I am. And it's been said today and throughout for the many young people here and for the rest of you as well. But as a representative of my family, I have to say this. You all of you have just embraced us, have brought us in. You know, Cody, you know we love you, always have, but I mean, you really just have, you've made this a home for my kids. My kids aren't visiting anymore. They think they live here, and this is great that all of you guys, Cooper, all of you are just pulling them in like that. That is a special talent and gift. In fact, as I look at that, I was thinking, because Lou, you do the same thing. Every time I see you, you just pull us in. In fact, even spoiling my kids now, I had this memory thinking about you that you were at my Aunt Juanita, Uncle Ron's house. You just came up to say hi to them, and we came over, and they were all sitting around the table talking about times that I wasn't even born yet, and they were great stories. And as a kid, I just wanted to be in that room. And I remember crawling up on Lou's lap. I knew. Man, I'm telling you, I'm having this memory, like, as a kid, I remember I knew God had put me in the presence of great people. And if you're a Christian, that's our common experience. And coming to spend time with the Everetts that have just reached out to us, Katie and I as a couple, in so many unique ways, we owe such a great debt to so many of the people of this church. And I just want you to know that as easy as it is to complain and to whimper and to whine and to feel unloved or unwanted, if you're among God's people, if you will allow yourself to open up, you will be affected forever. It's so wonderful and marvelous, the people that God has put in our path. And Don, I was thinking this week, just to be able to sit at your feet this week, you know, God must really love us to send a guy like Don out here to be able to share what he's pulled out of God's word for us. And I appreciate all the time you put into that. I'll tell you this, just kind of in line with this. I have a good friend in Florida, and we started playing this game years ago. You know, fantasy football, basketball, baseball all started getting big. There's a fantasy of every sport. I missed out on Fantasy World Cup, wished I'd done that. But anyway, we weren't big in all this stuff, and he came up with this idea he called Fantasy Church, and we started playing. And the way it goes, you know, you got to get your roster set. And I'll tell you the way it went. He's from Florida. He got Don Truex as his preacher right away. But he didn't know Dave Barnes. And so I grabbed Dave and I was like, hey, look, this is going to be a good pick here. Now, what's sad for me as a preacher is that I didn't make either one of our top five. I'm not on either roster. And so, you know, I'm just happy to be in Fantasy Church. And then we picked elders and we picked deacons and we kind of went through the list. But what got fun about Fantasy Church was this. We started thinking just about how much people it takes to make church. And we had guys clean up the yard. We had people do the building, right? And we had Candy Lady and the Gum Man. And we went all the way down the list. And I'm telling you, I've got people on my list. I remember Kathy Kane growing up. What a special woman. I don't ever remember her teaching a Bible class. I don't ever really remember her singing too loud. In fact, she'd probably tell you she couldn't sing. I remember she was the one that gave me the ABBA record when it came out. That was kind of cool. And I remember her having me over, alone. Not my siblings, not the whole family. She just wanted to spend the day with me. And she did the same with my sister. And one day I remember she took us and asked Mom, can we make gingerbread houses? And Mom said, that's fine. You know, just 3 hours is great if you need more, call. And so we went with Kathy and she took us to the store. We had just piles of candy. And we ate more candy than we built that night. But I remember Kathy because she paid attention to us and she loved us. And she was doing the greatest thing she could with the gifts God gave her. And I want you to know this week, I just feel like all of you are in my fantasy church. And the beauty about that is someday that's going to come true. You've all been drafted by Jesus Christ, and we're all headed to that home someday, and we've all got our perfect role to fill, and there'll be no turmoil there, and there'll be no strife, and there'll be no edging others out to get that position we want. We'll be right where God made us to be forever. And I praise God for that, and I thank you for your part in that. Let's talk about being redeemed tonight. This is a special series to me because without redemption, we are of all men most to be pitied. I know Paul says that about the resurrection, but the resurrection is the seal. It is the absolute identifier that what Jesus Christ did on the cross meant something not only in world history, but to the one who matters most, his Father in heaven, who was so well pleased in the sacrifice of his Son that when he raised him up, he became the first fruits of all who would be born again in his blood and raised in his likeness. And because of that, we're redeemed. I mentioned last night, and I think it's just true, redeemed people tend to have short memories. You know, it doesn't take long of being washed up and cleaned up and just starting to think, you know, this is the way I've always lived. But that's not the way I always lived. I wasn't washed, I wasn't cleansed, I wasn't in any way fit to serve God and His kingdom until Jesus Christ saved me. And I love when we sing songs that remind us that we were blind before sight came in Jesus Christ, that we were lost before He found us, that we were wayward and helpless and hopeless and without any doubt going the wrong way before Jesus in His love scooped us up and put us on a path to life eternal. And that's why I like singing, "I've Been Redeemed." It reminds me how precious our Savior is. Redemption is powerful because it talks about God. And it reminds us that without Him, we are, in fact, nothing. And you know what? We're going to talk about being redeemed from our ignorance tonight. And what I mean by that is we're going to talk about being redeemed from what we think we know. You know, isn't that the biggest danger of any generation? Thinking we know more than we actually know. In fact, it's more than that tonight. What I want to talk about in terms of this short memory that so many of us have as Christians, as redeemed people, is that we somehow forget along this long road of life that so many bad experiences through God have turned out to be really good results. That what we made a mess of, He somehow cleansed and made right. We forget that. We forget it too easy. In fact, in the process of forgetting how great our Redeemer is, we forget the fact that we're not just friends with Jesus Christ, He's our Lord. And if there's one thought you think of tonight, I want you to start thinking and turning over in your mind and planting in your heart this idea that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Well, how are we going to do that here tonight? Who is Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? I've mentioned throughout the week, and I'm going to focus on it here tonight, the fact that I believe in the world in which we live today that Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is a marketable man. You could put a fish sticker on your car and people know that's Jesus and your car's not going to get its windshield knocked out. In fact, people might say, "That's kind of a neat sticker and I like Jesus," and they might buy that sticker too. People in my neighborhood, they hear that I preach and that I work with the church and that we're Christians and that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and they say, that's really nice. Because what they figured out is that Christian people make pretty good neighbors, and that's fun for them. And they don't shame us about our beliefs in Jesus Christ. And they ask questions of us about what we know about Jesus. And they share some ideas with us about what they think of Jesus. And I'm telling you today, we need to understand there are places in this world, our world, where because people believe in Jesus Christ, or at the very least in Nigeria, because their parents claim Jesus is Lord, that there are children that are not at home tonight because of that belief. There are places in this world that because followers of Jesus Christ, people that are more than just fans, but have given their hearts to Jesus Christ, they are being persecuted physically, mentally and emotionally abused. But folks, though our prayers should be with those people around the world, we should think of them and pray for God's best wisdom to be delivered to them in whatever the circumstance may be. That's not our situation. I look down my street, and I can talk about Jesus to anyone on my street. Jesus is popular. I just believe this, that we are living in a day where Jesus is pretty easy to be a fan of. I was thinking about growing up in the town of Camas, and you guys correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm talking to my parents here because nobody else has heard of Camas. I don't remember there being a Bible bookstore in town. Now, I live in a community now. I can go down the street and hit one or two. Just really whoppers, you know. Any book you want, any bookmark you want, and they all got your favorite verse, and they've got mints. I found mints the other day. They're testaments, and I thought, well, that's really cool. That's going to make me a better Christian. And you can get verses on ties, and you can get all the stickers you want, and clothing, anything you want. I saw one the other day. It was and here's the deal. I like Reese's so much, and I really love Jesus, but I like Reese's so much, I don't really remember what it said about Jesus, but there was a Reese's thing in there, and somehow they'd kind of wrangled out Reese's to say something about Jesus. Wow, what a world. And I want you to be aware, folks, that in this world, Jesus is marketable. He's easy to like. He, in the way they tend to view what he says, is not offensive, but folks, that's because they're not listening to all he says. And so I want to ask you today, as Christians, have we been suckered in and duped into following Jesus as a fan and forgotten what discipleship is really all about? And so because of that, in our text, I want to start at verse 34. Now, it's not the beginning of our text tonight, but it's where I'm going to start. Because Christians, this is a word from Jesus Christ about what discipleship is all about. And as one author put it, I can't think of any better way to put it. Jesus wants followers, not fans. Jesus does not have a heavenly Facebook page that simply hitting like sets you for eternity. He wants followers. And so here he talks to his followers, disciples. Verse 34, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his followers. He said, if people want to follow me, they must give up the things they want. They must be willing even to give up their lives and follow me. Those who want to save their lives will give up true life, but those who give up their lives for me and for the good news will have true life. It is worthless to have the whole world if they lose their souls. They could never pay enough to buy back their souls. The people who live now are living in a sinful and evil time. If people are ashamed of me and my teaching, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with the Father's glory and with the holy angels. I want to think about that for just a moment with you tonight. Jesus spells out for us what he's looking for in true followers. I heard a story about an older sister who was sitting through church with her younger brother, and it was her job to keep him still. And this particular Sunday morning, she was having a real hard time doing it. I mean, he was just extra wiggly and extra noisy, and he was crinkling things, and yeah, you know how that goes. And she would shush him, and she would kind of try to hold his hand still. And just as soon as he was on his own, he was making more noise, and he was being distracting. And she finally just grabbed his hand and said, would you please just be still. And her little brother said, I would if I could, but I can't. I'm just so bored. And she looked at her brother and she said, it's church. It's supposed to be boring. Now look, I can't speak for myself as much, but Don has not been boring at all. He's doing his job. But I got to tell you, folks, if discipleship, if following Jesus Christ has somehow become just a routine, a boredom, a doldrum, something you go through the motion in, you are not following Jesus the way he says to. There is absolutely nothing boring about following Jesus Christ. And what Jesus wants of his followers is those to be on board, to go where he leads, to follow where he's going, to take on any and every adventure. And I want to paint this true. Not everyone's truly exciting. Some are really difficult, some are really hard, and they'll leave scars sometimes. But I'm telling you the truth, there's nothing boring about following Jesus Christ. And if you're bored, maybe time to fix our eyes back on Jesus and stop thinking so much about the things we want out of life. In fact, if I were to put it a different way, life and discipleship is never boring. It is, in fact, probably more bothersome than boring. Followers are not bored. They sometimes get bothered. And what bothered people usually do is they start to worry. You know, church, if we just sit around worrying, and what about this, and what about the next generation, what about this generation, what about the bills this week, what are we going to do to get more people in, what are we going to do because somebody left? If all we do is sit around and worry, I think we've forgotten what real discipleship is. Heard a man who was just prone to worry. He was so prone to worry, people saw it coming. They never asked him questions because they knew it was coming. And he had a real close friend who'd worked with him for years and had seen on his face for years worry and fret and fear. But this particular Friday, his friend came in and he looked happy. And because he looked happy, his friend knew something was wrong. And he said, "Look, what's bothering you? You look okay. You got a smile on your face." And the guy said, "Oh, I'm great." He said, "Well, what about all this worry you used to do?" He said, I don't worry anymore." "Really?" No. I found somebody to do my worrying for me. I hired him. He does all my worrying." And the friend said, "No, that's really interesting. I'd never heard of that. How much do you pay him?" He said, I pay him $1,000 a week." The friend said, "You pay him $1,000 a week? How in the world can you afford that?" He said, "I don't worry about that. That's his job." Do you know that Jesus has asked for that job free of charge? Did you know that? He wants his disciples to know once and for all that we should cast our anxieties and our worries on him. Why? Because he cares for us. And more importantly, if you think about it, how do a hangdog-looking church walking around the world saying, "Woe is us, it's so bad, it'll never be good again," how's that win people to know Jesus Christ as Lord? And so he says in love, "Cast your cares upon me." I don't want that as my witness to this world of who I am. I want them to see that I can take even the most bothersome of situation, the most worried of expression, and though it may not change your circumstances, your mind knows that your eternity is set. And folks, that changes everything. What does Jesus really want from his followers? I tell you one that has just hit me more and more as I've gotten a little bit older and looked back on this journey of faith that God has led me on, is that what Jesus really wants from his followers is a love of fellowship and community. Now, I told you all one of my final memories of my grandfather the other day, but I've got many, many more. Sat down with my mom and talked about some of the people in my life that I needed help remembering their names because I was so young at the time. But I remember a woman who was being rolled in on her wheelchair every service. And I remember that it didn't matter if it was morning or night or a gospel meeting week. If the doors were open, Barbara was there. And she had such a severe stroke, she could just barely control her mouth and talk. But she wanted to talk to you. And every kid that would walk by, she'd grab your hand and she'd just pull you in, and she wanted to engage you and she loved you. And what I knew about Barbara right away, even as a kid, it wasn't that something was wrong. It was that something was right. The love of God had so affected her that circumstances wouldn't change it. She was following Jesus and she wanted to share that love with whoever would stop by. And she loved fellowship with God and his people. And she's not the only one. Man, how blessed I have been. God has put such great people in my life. Even younger than that, and then as soon as mom said her name, Bessie, I remembered it. I remember because mom would say, and I'm talking like younger than Ava, to me and my sister, "We're going to go see Bessie." And we'd visit her once in a while, but you know, I remember Bessie being at services every time the door was open. She couldn't drive, she couldn't get herself in, but she was there. She arranged the ride, she made sure she wasn't forgotten, and she got in that door, and she just sat there and waited for every hug someone would give her. The best hugs you could get. There wasn't anything wrong with Bessie. Oh, her body was wearing out, and she'd lived an awful lot of life. But she'd seen an awful lot of God's grace, and she just couldn't wait to come and share what good things God had given her. And then there was Myrtle, and I can think of countless more. Here's what I want to tell you tonight, and young people, this one's for you. I think we've been so insensitive to the older generation, just so ignorant of what Jesus has shown them by experience and by walking them through travesties and upheavals and devastations, and to see their faith and not want to learn more and grab hold, it's been a mistake of the younger generation. And what I hear more and more, and folks, I hear it from kids and I hear it from parents. What I hear is there's nobody my kid's age at this church. Or young people saying, I'd like to be here, but there's nobody my age here. And I just want to tell you of a personal experience that has forever marked and shaped my life. See, I decided I wanted to preach. I decided that was something I was going to listen to what God was saying and go do what He wanted me to do. And I didn't feel overqualified. I didn't feel like I was over-desired. I just felt like I think I need to do this. And there was just one group that God sent to me and said, you know, we'd like you to be our preacher. And I should have listened real close. Ralph Ellis was in the group of three men that I was talking with. And his statement to me early on was, well, you know, we want you to be our preacher. I said, I got no experience. You know, I've got very little training. He said, yeah, that's why we want you. He said, old guy wouldn't change his ways, but you're moldable. You're shapeable. So, all right, Ralph, I sign up. Let's do this. I'm telling you, in that congregation, Katie, was there anybody our age? There's nobody. There was nobody our age. And when I say not our age, we were 23, 22, and our best friends were 80. 80. And they could stay up later talking with us that we could ever make. We're like, right, you know, Ralph, you got to get going. You know, I'm sure Gladys has got to get. No, we're good. They'd bring out another pie and we'd have another cup of coffee. He's like, are you kidding me? When I was 23 years old, God sent my best friend into my life, and he was decades older than me. And what I learned just by sitting in his presence, and yes, he'd seen more of this country than I would ever see. He'd seen more of the ups and downs of politics and economy than I would ever see. But more importantly, he had seen more of God than I had ever seen. And he freely shared. And folks, I'm telling you, young people, all I had to do was show up. And he accepted us. And he loved us. And please tonight, in ignorance, do not walk in among God's body of people and say, there's no one just like me here. That's a blessing. It is not our similarities that makes God's church great. It is our differences. It is the uniqueness in our lives and our experiences. The fact that every one of us being different, God still loves and died for. And our Lord does that. Please, don't make that great mistake. Jesus wants followers who embrace fellowship. Now, I know what I've just said may in some way sound appealing. We all want fellowship. We all want closeness. But there is a part of discipleship that seems rather hard to sell. And Jesus talks about that in the verses that we just read. Notice, if you will, he says there is a part of discipleship that means you need to be willing to change. And I'm not sure if Jesus knew this when he said it. I'm, of course, joking. He absolutely knew it. But did you guys figure out that we don't always like to change? I was at the coast with my dad a couple summers ago, and we're always looking for a good coffee shop, and we happened to find one. And the little barista there had been really clever. She had made a tip jar, and on that tip jar, she said, if you don't like change, leave it here. So she got all my change. She's 50 cents richer. You know, Jesus knows we're not going to necessarily like change, but you know what makes it nice is to see that being a disciple means I'm not giving up anything that makes me better. What I'm giving up is what's keeping me from being more like Him. And the very first thing He asked of His disciples to make that change for Him. More than that, it's not just change. He says we need to be willing to die. How far are we willing to follow Jesus? To the cross? To death? He says what you need to do as a disciple is you need to be able to evaluate what's valuable. And as Don has mentioned, and in the lessons we've taught, it's come up so far, we get that mixed up so much in life. Earthly things aren't valuable. They have value here, but they'll rust and decay or be stolen or lost. You see, it's your soul, God says, that's valuable. And when you finally see your soul is valuable, notice in verse 37, what makes this so important is that you realize you can't redeem your own soul, correct? The disciple understands that. In fact, what this does for us is it puts us in constant contact with Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. We need our Redeemer. And finally, in verse 38, he makes an interesting statement. He says, you can't afford to be ashamed of me either. You see, you need me to save that most valuable thing to you, your soul. And if that's going to be the relationship we have, you need to understand you're going to have to talk about me and live for me and make stands in your life for me. And the one who is ashamed of me in that way in this world is going to find out that I am ashamed of him when he comes into my Father's kingdom. It's going to be a different story than you think. So friendship of Jesus, or at least being fond of Jesus, is not enough to be redeemed. But that picture of discipleship seems kind of hard, doesn't it? Who would do that? Who would do all of that? Who would risk so much? In fact, those of you who are redeemed tonight, maybe the question, the better question is, why do you do it? I'll tell you tonight, I follow Jesus Christ because I know who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is not merely just a good man, and I thought I'd put this quote up here for you because that is such a popular belief in our world. Do you know, we've come to a point where denying the existence of the man Jesus Christ has gotten pretty difficult to do because history, all history, records his existence. Not only has history recorded his existence, but no one in the world's history has had such an impact on all of mankind than this one man, Jesus Christ. And so you have men like Gandhi who says things like this: it is more than I could believe that Jesus was the only incarnate Son of God, and that only he who believed in him would have everlasting life. If God could have sons, all of us were his sons. If Jesus was like God, or God himself, then all men were like God and could be God himself. I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept it. I'm just going to shorten that for you right now. I think Jesus is a really good guy. Great teachings. I want to tell you, because this is such a prevalent doctrine in our world, we've got to know what to say, and I don't think anyone outside of the Bible said it better than is often the case, C.S. Lewis. Said it so well, by the way, Josh McDowell in Evidence Demands a Verdict took a whole chapter to write about this one quote. You see, C.S. Lewis said, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Do you see it? You see, the very existence of Jesus Christ, the life he lived, leaves us to make a choice. And here's the heart of it tonight. This is what I want you to get. Jesus in our text, verse 27, stops his disciples, and he asks an important question. Now, I want to tell you why this text stands out. Jesus doesn't ask a lot of questions. In fact, in their relationship, it was almost always the disciples asking questions of him. But here, Jesus stops them and asks this: who do men say that I am? And some thought he was like a prophet. Pretty good man. But you know, that really wasn't the answer Jesus was looking for, but more importantly, it wasn't the audience he was addressing. He finally turns and says, yes, but who do you say that I am? I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I do not want you to be ignorant that Jesus is not only a good friend, he is not only the one who carries us through the day, he is our Lord and Christ. And here's why I think that's so important. The full force of the word Lord in our English language does not always come out. It's not appreciated through English-speaking people. Perhaps if we trace the word through history and its development, it would help. And so this word came a long way before it was ready to serve as the name of Jesus in Scripture. The Kyrios was originally the owner of a piece of property. That's what lord meant. It meant someone who owned land. We see that kind of lord of his manor or lord of an estate used in text today. Next, the Kyrios was the owner and the master of a slave. I think in context with Jesus Christ being our master, that's exactly what Paul covers in Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 7. He says in this world, you're going to have a lord, you're going to have a master. It'll either be righteousness or it'll be sin. But you've got a choice to make about who your lord or master is. Finally, when in the Greek mystery religions, in their great development, as they started to take over the religious world, Kyrios was used in reference to the deity they worshipped. So, by this point in history, the Kyrios was recognized as owner, obeyed as master, and honored as God. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? Well, what happened next actually has the biggest impact on this word. When the translators of the Old Testament tried to translate the divine name of God in the Old Testament, which was, no, you don't know either, right? Because there's no vowels in there. All right, Yahweh. They didn't know how to do that. You couldn't transliterate a word that didn't have any vowels in it, and they really didn't know how to make something up, and so they tried their best to find the word that fit it. And so the solution was to translate Yahweh as Kyrios. Think about this. Just let this sink in. Every time a Jew saw the title Kyrios, they thought of God himself. You see, in light of all of this, just imagine what a momentous confession it is to declare, like Paul does in Philippians 2, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord, master, owner, and God. That's what we claim as Christians. He's not just a good guy. He owns us. He's our master to obey. He's our God to worship. He is not just a good man to admire. He is the King of kings, the incarnate God, the Lord of lords. Now think. So far you're saying, Josh, I get this. Jesus is Lord. I don't get the big deal. I want to show you Christians in our day what the big deal really is. You figure all that out. It's a big deal. I'll show you why. Look in your Bibles with me. We're going to go to the book of Matthew, and I want to follow one man who's easy to follow. Peter always shows up big in every scene he's in, right? Does Peter ever tiptoe in any scene in the Bible? I mean, he's just like stumbling through every scene, and that's what makes us love him so, right? Turn in your Bibles and follow with me, and notice what happens. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 14. And what I want to show you in following Peter, who had said to Jesus, "You're Lord. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you." I want you Christians who have made the same confession to look for some warning signs that may diminish what the lordship of Christ means in our life as we become too familiar with Jesus. Matthew 14. You all know the story. It's an incredible story. The disciples are out on the water. They often are. And just so you know, these men had no trouble with water. It had been their life. But this particular night, something scared them. Something spooked them. It actually, in their best estimations, was a ghost. Makes you wonder how many ghosts they saw. They were telling ghost stories even then. It's a ghost on the water. And as the form comes closer, they see it's their Lord, Jesus Christ. And as I said, Peter does not tiptoe into anything, I guess, but the water here, because he says to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come." And I don't think Peter thought this through, because my thought would be, if that's a ghost, he's going to tell me come anyway, and I'll sink. But, you know, I don't know that that was a really good test. But Peter at least knew that if Jesus says this, it's his words. And so he hears his voice, and he steps out of the boat. And folks, this has forever been the story of Jesus falling into the water, but that's or Peter falling into the water. That's not the point. Peter, the Bible tells us, Peter took some steps on the water. That blows my mind. And it blew Peter's mind too. And as he looks away from Jesus, think about this. It fix your eyes on Jesus. As he looks away from Jesus, he sees other things. Scripture says he sees the waves. He feels the wind. And I think all of a sudden, maybe all at once, it dawns on Peter that I was not made to walk on water. And he sinks. And he's perishing. And he cries out to the Lord, Lord, save me. Now in that moment, Peter uses the term Lord just exactly like he should. He is his master. He is his owner. He is his God. And only God, who could tell him to walk on water, could pull him out and save him then. And what an appropriate response to Jesus Christ. Folks, in our lives, we have moments like that. When we stumble, when we fall, when we have humility to look to Jesus as Lord, isn't it amazing how many bad experiences he's given good results? The more I look back on my life, I can tell you, it's not that I've done everything right. I've made a mess of so much, but my Lord has righted the ship so many times. I'm so thankful to God for my Lord, Jesus Christ. And Peter got that. And what a great story if this is what discipleship looked like, but I want to tell you that there is a danger in us becoming so familiar with the Lord that we misplace our confidence. And our confidence becomes in ourselves and in our thinking and not in the Lord. And so turn in your Bibles a couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we've got an account you'll be familiar with down about verse 21. Jesus now starts to foretell of his own death. And in foretelling of his own death, he's very honest with his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And I've always thought that Peter never heard raised the third day. Never heard it. Embarrassed, humiliated, mocked, beaten, killed. That's what Peter heard. And I get it. Peter loved the Lord so much he could barely understand those words. How could that ever be? And his words we remember, right? Peter took Jesus aside. Think, he at least had the common sense not to do this out loud. What a great moment for Peter. But he takes Jesus aside and there speaks to Jesus and begins to, the verse says, rebuke him. And he says to the Lord, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Without reading, you all know how that turns out, right? Jesus says, thanks, buddy. Thanks. Yeah, that was going to be a tight scrape, and I'm glad I don't have to do it now that you say so, Peter. No. Peter gets called a different name that day. And it's not a put-down to the person, Peter. It's a put-down to his mindset that you're thinking about worldly things, and that's what Satan does. I want to tell you, in our own life, this is what happens. We go from Jesus being Lord to getting a little bit bossy with him. You know, we actually start telling the Lord what he needs to do in our lives. And I would just introduce our prayer life to this section here. How many of our prayers are us bossing God around? God, do this, God, do that, God, do this. And hey, when you're done with that, I'll get back to you with more. What a trap. What a pitfall. To be so familiar with Jesus Christ that we fail to realize that maybe some of the bumps and the scrapes and the hardships of my life are exactly the things he's introduced so that I might be the man he wants me to be. That I might put my trust in him and not my own strength. And yet Peter here already becomes a little bit wary of Jesus being Lord and introduces a new way the Lord ought to think. Well, I think if we're honest, we see that happening in our own lives, but that's not the end of the story. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, and there we have the story of the transfiguration. Just an incredible account, and I appreciated the idea of Jesus glowing from within. A light unlike any that had been seen. And here, as this happens on the mountain, Peter is blessed to be in great company. You guys do the math. How many disciples made it up that mountain? Three. I mean, Peter ought to have been thinking all the way, I'm one of the big three. This is great. All the others are down there not able to cast out a demon. I get to be here. But you know, getting familiar with Jesus puts us on dangerous ground, doesn't it? Forgetting that he's Lord, God, Master, and Owner. I don't know what else to call this right here, but Peter just gets flat out rude with Jesus. He's a guest to this scene. This scene is about proving to these men that Jesus is the Son of God, and who shows up to pay witness to that? Elijah and Moses. And I forever have tried to figure out how Peter knew that it was Elijah and Moses. Maybe there's name tags in heaven. I've tried to think about this. But you know, that's one answer Peter got right. That's who those men were. And what does he do? Oh, it's so good for us to be here. I imagine Elijah and Moses are looking at each other like, oh yeah, we've dealt with guys like this before. It's so good for us to be here. Let's build tabernacles all over the place. One for you, Lord. One for you, Elijah. One for you, Moses. And I'm sure if he had not been stopped, he'd have built one for himself too. When we get familiar with Jesus, it's no longer about following our Lord and doing his will and believing and obeying his doctrine, as we talked about tonight. It's about using his name to do what we very well please. And we get excited about doing what we want to do. And folks, it's just rude to not sit and listen to Jesus Christ, but instead tell him what's going on. And I see it happen all the time. This is what happens when we get too familiar with Jesus Christ. He wants us to listen and respond, not open our mouths and prove our ignorance. And if this was the end of Peter's downward spiral, wouldn't that be a break? But folks, that's not how it works for us either. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. There's just another part of this downward spiral we've got to look at here. Matthew chapter 26. The plot to get Jesus has already been underway, and now Jesus has been in the garden praying with his disciples. The Last Supper has been instituted. They've sung their song to close their service. That was from this morning's lesson. They're now going out into the garden, and that's the place Jesus would be betrayed. Now, you heard what I heard so far. Peter had been told very well what was going to happen. Jesus had prepared them the best he could for what was going to happen, but Peter had stopped listening to his Lord a while ago. And knowing that there might be trouble and sensing that his power rested in himself and not God, you know, Peter didn't walk into the garden empty-handed that night. No, he had a sword. And what should happen when Jesus was arrested? But Peter decided to take matters into his own hands, and he draws his sword and he slashes the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus grabs his hand and his sword and he says, "You put that away, Peter. This is not what my kingdom's about." And here's the point, folks. When we become too familiar with Jesus, I mean familiar with Jesus in a way not intended to be familiar as a Lord, what happens is we would rather fight than surrender at any turn. Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek," and we say, "But God, I could get a good right hook in here. Why would I turn?" And we swing, and we fight, and we cut, and we tear down, and we backbite, and we devour one another, and we forget that the Lord is about other things. And if that was the end of Peter's downward spiral, wouldn't that be a nice way to end the story? But it's not the end. Just in the same chapter, go a little bit further down. Peter, already at dinner, had said, "Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never turn my back on you. You're my Lord. You're my God." But notice what happens. Peter's in the outside court, Matthew 26, starting about verse 69. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too are with Jesus the Galilean." Well, let me tell you right now, Jesus is in hot water this night. Peter knows it. And when you're real good friends in hot water, sometimes he's not worth getting into hot water with. And you run. Now, if it's your Lord, I'm going to tell you, that'll change your whole mindset here. And for first century Christians, it did. And for Peter, the rest of his life, it did. But here, for a real good friend, it was not worth getting in hot water for. And Peter says to this girl, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the man. And that was not enough. Peter walks a little further down, and she won't give up. I mean, she persists. "No, I'm absolutely certain of it." And in a group of other men, you even talk like you're with him. You're one of him. And he says, "I don't know this man." And Peter thinks he's past the worst, that he could just follow Jesus from a distance and kind of see what goes on in peace. But he's finally confronted again. "You are with him too." And Peter curses and swears. You want to know a good way to prove you're not with Jesus? Don't act like him. Don't talk like him. Don't live like him. And if saying "I'm not with him" is enough, Peter begins to show and demonstrate, "I'm nothing like this man. I'm not one of his followers. I don't know him." What a progression. Folks, sometimes we think we're so close to Jesus that we can bend him to do our will. We think we're so close to Jesus that we can kind of keep him at a distance. Sometimes we think we're so close to Jesus and we forget that when we say we don't know him, he says before our Father, "I don't know them." And that is, in fact, what happened with Peter that night. And he weeps bitterly. And I would tell you this, if that were the end of Peter's story, what a tragic tale it would be. But I believe in recorded scripture, God shows us our hearts. He shows us who we are. And what a better place to see it than in this progression or digression of Peter. But like is always true of our Redeemer, He never leaves the unredeemed where they're at. He offers them hope. He offers them help. And so what we finally see, and you can turn in John 21. It's my favorite account of this particular story. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's gathered His disciples on the shore. And He calls Peter alone. And as He calls Peter alone, He begins to ask this question, this really important question. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Now that settles the question, doesn't it? Christians, sometimes we sink so far away from a right relationship with God, we think just keeping Him near is enough. And Jesus sees that in Peter, and He wants him to know, though he's wept bitterly, he's shown remorse and regret, He needs to bring Peter right back in into the place he belongs. And so He says it again, Peter, do you love me? And this one knocks Peter back a little bit. Lord, you know it. You know I love you. And if that should settle in our mind, pay attention to the patience and the love of the Lord, who wants to bring us in so close, who wants us to be near Him, only to see Him for who He is. And so He says a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says this, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Folks, this changed Peter's entire life. The man who by doubt and fear tried to save his own skin and run away from Jesus as Lord, he didn't try to forget Him altogether. He kept Him close for a while. But by the time he got so far down the road of self-preservation and trying to make his way through life, he looked down and Jesus wasn't anywhere near anymore. And Jesus pulls him back in. And He reestablishes this relationship with Him as the Lord, the Maker, the owner of his life and soul. What an amazing thing in Scripture to follow Peter even further into the book of Acts and watch him preach in Acts 2:38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. He wasn't saying that before. He wasn't saying that at the crucifixion. He denied he even knew Him the night he was betrayed. But now, with a proper understanding of who Jesus was, Peter was ready to die as a disciple. But God let him live. Acts 4:33, he's still preaching. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was on them all. And here's what I want you to think about tonight. If you have not heard, Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a nice man who did good things for people a long time ago. Jesus Christ is Lord of the heavens and the earth. I love certain scriptures. One of my favorites comes from John chapter 1, where in that particular gospel, John begins like the Bible begins. He starts with creation language. And by starting with Genesis or creation or beginning language, John says, this is something you may not have understood in the beginning, but in the beginning was Jesus Christ. That's a summary. He was with God. He was God. He was the Word. And through that Word, all things came into being, and nothing that was created happened outside the Word of God, Jesus Christ. John very powerfully and importantly says, you must know that Jesus is God. In verse 14, one of my favorite passages, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I read that in the Message a while back. It was interesting. It said, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I thought that was interesting. I also thought it might just betray this thought of ours of getting a little too comfortable with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just become a man to move into my neighborhood. He became a man to die for this man to get me out of my neighborhood. He came to bring us to God. He came to give us life. He came to redeem us. Praise God. Jesus is God. And so I stand before you tonight and have you look upon this painting, famous painting, Behold the Man. And I ask you, like Jesus asked his disciples many years ago and asked you tonight, who do you say that he is? He might be a good reason to come to services once in a while. He might even be a good reason to try and read your Bible more often. But folks, I want to present this to you in this way because this is how the gospel was always preached. If he's not going to be your Lord, you've denied him completely. If he's not going to be the master of your life, the owner of your life, the one who now and forever calls the shots in your life, he's not where he needs to be in your life. In Matthew's account of our text tonight, Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? I love that Simon Peter gets the credit. I just love it. When Peter gets credit, that just makes me feel good. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it just flows off his tongue. That's who you are. And Jesus answered, Simon, I'm so glad you got an answer right. It's been a long, long time. You finally did it. What does Jesus say? Simon, that wasn't your answer. You got it from God. There isn't one of us here tonight that saved ourselves. There isn't one of us here tonight that opened the Word and figured out, yeah, that's what I did. I've got this figured out. I'm right with God. Every one of us has needed a Redeemer, a Savior. And he comes in the form of our very own Lord, our Master and our owner. You see, will you tonight let Jesus show you who he is? Jesus is God. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And Jesus is looking for followers, not just fans. Have you been redeemed? Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? Folks, when we see it and when we live it, it makes all the difference in the world around us. I want to close with this passage from Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2. We're writing there, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is no way to the Father outside of the Son. Jesus is the author. He is the one that gives our faith reality. He is the one that gives us hope. He is the one that saves our souls. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. You ever thought about that? What joy was set before him? I mean, Philippians chapter 2 shows, well, not really any joy there, that he gave up the palaces of heaven, that he came to earth to be born as a man, not only a man, but a servant, that he came as a servant of man, and not only a servant, but that he died, and not only died, but he died the cruelest form of death that man could devise on the cross, and that he did all that. Where's the glory there? But for the joy set before him. Folks, do you know what that joy is? It's us. Jesus loved us so much. He could not stand to see us suffer without a Lord to step in and redeem his people. And so he was sacrificed and gave his life to redeem his people. And tonight, if you're not walking with your Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, I plead with you, put him on in baptism and walk in newness of life. If you have any need to respond tonight, I'm going to try and put this up on the projector for you, Brian. What's the song you're singing? Just to put it in our mind. We Bow Down. And if it's not here, you can put it on your screen. We're going to sing We Bow Down here in just a moment. Pay no attention to the man behind the pulpit. There we go. Is that even close? All right, he's got it.